Well, I want to particularly focus on verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And just by way of recap, we have been thinking over the last few weeks on these creation ordinances, these ordinances that were set at the beginning of time by God for the good of society, foundational things that if followed would prosper society, that is the Sabbath and work and marriage. We've been considering those things over the last few weeks. And last week we considered the last of the three, marriage, and we considered it as an institution about how marriage, as God has intended it, is to continue and is a blessing to society. But this evening I want to think about implementing marriage. Not marriage as an institution, but implementing marriage. In other words, how it is played out in our own lives. And I want to say at the very beginning that there are many things that I could have said this evening. I think in my notes I've halved them by 50%, maybe 60%. You might be relieved at that. But there are many things that I could have said, and the minister has to decide all the time, whether it's a midweek or a Lord's Day, decide what to keep in and what not to delete. But if there's one thing for you to remember this evening, remember this, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. If you have that instilled in your mind, then all this practical advice that is sometimes given in Christian books will not be as important as that. If you have that picture in your mind of marriage being a picture of Christ and the church, then a lot of things will fall into place in your own marriage. I wonder if you've heard that before, that marriage is in fact a picture of Christ and the church. That's what it tells us in the text, that it's a great mystery. Verse 32, in speaking of marriage, I speak concerning Christ and the church. We sang parts of Psalm 45, which reveal to us Christ and the church. The first half is about Christ. The second half is about the church. The Song of Solomon is a book not about marriage per se. It is about Christ and the church. If we're in any doubt, places like Isaiah 54 says that God is your maker and your husband. There is a message all the way through the Bible that Christ and the church is pictured in marriage. And you can understand why, because marriage is the most intimate relationship possible. And the relationship between Christ and his church is the most intimate relationship imaginable. And so tonight we're not going to look at everything, but if you have that one thing in your mind, it will shape a lot of your marriage for the better. But of course there is detailed teaching in the Bible about marriage, and we have it before us mainly in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to meditate on these things this evening, speaking first to wives, that's how the Bible tackles it, and then to husbands. And just before husbands start to get excited about these things, there is much more to be said to husbands than there is to be to wives. And a final thing I want to say before we get into the text is to say that if you're not married this evening, it's not a time to switch off, or you think you know everything about marriage because you've been married for decades. It is not a time to switch off. We become rusty in our thinking. We don't know as much as we think we know, for a start. And also, if you're not married, you may want to get married, and you'll be looking through the Bible, and you'll be wanting to find a spouse that at least in seed form, more than that, matches what it says in the Bible. Don't make the great mistake of marrying someone who has no expression of these things in their lives. But perhaps you're a widow tonight, or you're happily single. The main thing that you can learn from this evening, like all of us, is that marriage is pointing us to Christ all the time, is pointing to us as the church as well. So more often than not, we will be readily turning to Christ. We will be seeing Christ by faith as we think about this institution of marriage. So there's a word for everyone here this evening, but first I want to speak to the wives among us. The Bible teaches us that wives are to submit to their husbands and to respect them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, you see it there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be, fill in the word, subject to their own husbands in everything. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, it says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It goes on to say in verse 5, for in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you're wondering where the behavior of respect comes in, we've talked about submission there. Look at verse 33. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The overwhelming teaching that is given to us, given to wives in the Bible, is that they are to submit to their own husbands and to respect him. Now, to many married people outside of the church, that is simply incredulous, that women should submit to their own husbands. And probably relatedly, as feminism continues to make inroads into the church, this biblical command is increasingly being questioned by women and even set aside by women in the church. It may not be said out loud like that, but it is apparent in their behavior that they have in fact set aside this biblical command. And I want to say it's probably due to what has sometimes been called lexical engineering. In other words, a word has been given another meaning. That word submission has been sullied. It has been dirtied. The word submission has become a dirty word in the eyes of the world, even a toxic word, infused with all kinds of wrong ideas. The world has taken the horrible pictures of subjugation or even slavery and has infused those into the word submission. The world has taught many that submission is the subjugation and even enslavement of an inferior human being by another human being who thinks that he is superior. I want to say that is not what submission is. And we must remember that, whether it's this issue or another issue, that when the world spins yet another lie about what a biblical word means, we need to be alert. We mustn't just buy into it and think that the world has got it right, that submission means this when it doesn't. Biblical submission is simply obeying and reverencing those placed in a position of authority by God. Submission is not oppression. It is not stifling. It is not suppressing. It is not subjugating. Submission is not an inferior human being being subjugated to a superior being. Submission is about obedience and reverence. And I want to say, if you're not comfortable with the word submission, then you're going to struggle with other parts of the Bible. It is a common concept in the Bible. There are numerous places where we are called in Scripture to submit to other people, both women and men. In Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, all of God's people are called to submit to the governing authorities. In 1 Corinthians 13 and in the letter of Hebrews, we are all called, women and men, to call to submit to the elders of the church. In the workplace, we are called to submit to our bosses. Colossians 3, 1 Peter 5, younger people are called to submit to the older. When Hagar runs away from Abraham and Sarah, the Lord calls on her to return and to submit herself under the woman's hand. You see, there are numerous times in Scripture when God calls his people, women and men, to submit to various people in various contexts. Even in the previous verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, which we have been looking at, all of God's people are called to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. If someone is not comfortable with the idea of submission, then they should perhaps look elsewhere. Submission is simply obeying and reverencing those whom God has placed in authority over us. And so wives, in this instance, are called to submit to their husbands. That is God's design. They're also called to respect their husbands. That word respect usually means to fear, but it is more akin to reverence. So if we meet someone who we hugely revere, you can think about that person perhaps, our behavior would be different around them, wouldn't it? There might be a touch of fear, perhaps, but we wouldn't be frightened by them, but we would revere them. And it's in that realm of fear that we are talking about here. A wife is called to obey and even revere her husband, just as Christians are called to obey and revere the governing authorities or their bosses at work or whatever it is that we find difficult to do. Now, a question may arise in our minds. To what extent is a wife to submit to her husband? Is there a limit to the wife's submission? Well, I want to say yes and no. Wives are not called to submit to their husbands if he is calling her to sin. There's a principle generally about that in Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. But the Bible says that in everything else, wives are to submit to their husbands. That's what the Bible says in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. God's word says that wives are to submit to their husbands, not in a little thing or a few things or most things, but in everything, in every part of life and at all time. That's whether it's easy to submit to your husband in that part of your life or hard to submit to your husband. Whether you agree with the decision that he has made or whether you disagree with the decision that he has made. The Bible calls on wives to submit to their husbands in everything. Now, wives out there may wonder why. Why is it that I need to submit to my husband? Why can it not be the other way around, at least in some occasions? Well, the Bible gives us two reasons in this text why wives are to submit to their husband. First, in verse 23, for it says there, or you could say because, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Husbands, in God's design, are called to be the head of the wife. The head implies leadership. This is what it was like when man was first made. Remember in Genesis that man was made first and then woman was made. And we also read that woman was made out of man and for man. That is God's design, that she was to be a helper for him. And this is the case still today. Even if we think about it generally, there can only be one leader in any functioning team. Even in sports teams, there's only one captain. Even in offices, there might be relatively speaking, a number of leaders, but if it's going to function well, there's going to be one person at the top. And God, in his wisdom, his ways are higher than our ways, has said that the man is to be the head of the family. He is to be the leader. The buck stops with him. And that is why we must submit to his design, both men and women. Men are always trying to get away from leadership. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But women are to submit to God's design. This is the first reason why wives must submit to their husbands. It's because God has placed husbands as head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. The second reason wives are to submit to their husbands is because in doing so, in submitting to their husband, the Bible tells us that they are ultimately submitting themselves to their ultimate Lord Jesus. Look at verse 22. Wife, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, when you are submitting to your own husband, you are ultimately showing that you are submitting to the Lord. And the opposite is true, of course. If you're not submitting to your husband, you are ultimately not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin, who I'm told had a very affectionate love for his wife, wrote this: if a wife pretends very great devotion, if she seems to be thoroughly settled in the fear of God, and yet at the same time there is nothing but scolding and brawling and wrangling and such like with her at home, she thereby shows herself not to have one spark of the fear of God, since she so casts off her husband, who is her head, as it were, God's vicar in that respect. This is the second reason that is given for wives submitting to their husband. In submitting to their husbands, wives are ultimately submitting to their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just because there are reasons given to wives to submit to their husbands and to respect them, it does not follow that wives will find that easy. It can be a hard thing for wives to do, especially if they have a difficult husband. And which wife doesn't? But ever since the fall, there has been a desire in wives for their husband. Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we considered last week how marriage was absolutely wonderful, but it was perverted and corrupted by sin, and sin entered into marriage. And Eve was told then in Genesis chapter 13 that her desire would be for her husband. In other words, she would have a desire to be over her husband. And this has not gone away. Wives have a desire to be over their husband. And I want to say to you, wives, this sinful desire is to be put to death. This desire is not to be found in wives. And this is why the issue of submission is particularly addressed in these number of passages that we've looked at. Did you notice that? Why focus on submission? Well, it's because wives need to hear it more than anything else. Wives are, of course, called to other things in marriage. They're called to love their husbands, as it says in Titus chapter 2. But my experience in Sarah and in other wives is that women have an immense propensity to love. They don't need to be taught to love. There is something that they find easier about loving their husbands, difficult as they may be, but there is something about submission that they find difficult in respecting their husbands. And that's why they have to be told about it several times in Scripture, along with men, who we'll see in a moment, have to be told to love their wives. Is because they're not as good as it as they should be. So wives, before we move on to look at the husband's calling, you must know this from Scripture, that your husband has been placed over you by God as the head of your family. And you are called to submit to him and to submit to him in all things, just as the church submits to the Lord. You might think that it is a hard calling. It is a hard calling. But that is what you are called to, even when it is difficult. Wives are to, as it says in the Bible, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Secondly, a husband's calling. And I want to say right at the beginning that a husband's calling is far harder than a wife's calling. If you thought a wife's calling is hard, and I'm not downplaying what I've just said, then we must look at Scripture to see what a husband's calling is, because there are many more verses dedicated to the men than there are to the women here. And in these verses, the Bible teaches us primarily that husbands are called to love their wives. They are called to love their wives. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In Colossians 3 and verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Again, just as there was one or two words that kept coming up with the wives, there is one or two words that keep coming up with the husbands. It is this word, concept, love. It's mentioned three times alone in this passage. Nowhere in Scripture are men called to lead their wives or to have authority over their wives. Of course they are. But they are especially called to love their wives. And as I said, they are especially called to love their wives because men struggle to do this as they should, just as wives struggle to submit to their husbands as they should. And so husbands are called to love their wives. And I want to say that if the concept of submission has been distorted by the world, then love certainly has been distorted too. Love is often reduced to how someone feels towards someone else. Or it is viewed as buying chocolates or flowers for someone. Or it is seen as running through the rain to recite some kind of poem to a lady. Love may involve those things. I don't know, men, if you've done that, run through the rain with a poem for your wife. But it certainly falls short of what love is. Love is deeper and stronger than those things. Because the Bible calls on husbands to love their wives in a certain way. It doesn't leave it undefined that the world does. The Bible actually gives men two analogies to meditate upon and to put into practice. First, the Bible tells us in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And secondly, in verse 28, they are to love their wives as their own bodies. This is the way in which husbands are to love their wives. It is not this low bar of buying flowers and chocolates for your wife. Husbands first are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, the question that immediately arises is how? How is this possible? How can any man love his wife as Christ loved the church? Excuse me. There's no way that any man, no matter how loving, can love his wife as Christ loved the church. Certainly to the same degree of love. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, just over the page, Paul prayed that the church would somehow be able to comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love for the church. Because it is impossible for us to begin to comprehend the love that Christ has for his church. So how can some man then love his wife as Christ loves the church? There's no way that he can do it to the same degree. But there are ways in which he can nevertheless love his wife as Christ loves the church. I want to give you a few not exhaustive ways of doing this. First, I want to say, husbands, love your choice. Let us think of Christ choosing his people. We are told in the Bible that God chose a people for himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says that he set his love upon his people. God did not set his love upon another. The Lord made his choice and stuck with it. He did not move on to another. It didn't even contemplate that. And I want to say, men, take note of that. You have made your choice. And choose to love the one that you have chosen. Just as God set his love upon his people. And only his people. Second, I want to say, husbands, love your wives unconditionally. That is what God's love is, isn't it? Unconditional love, not conditional, that requires us to perform in a certain way or do certain things, and then we will show our love to our wives. The Bible tells us that God freely loves his people, no matter their past, present, or future behavior. I know there are things that need to be said about that, but just think about that for a moment. The unconditional love that God has for his people. The unconditional love that God shows his bride. Was she a lovely bride when he first chose her? You know, most women, I think, get ready for the wedding and they beautify themselves. But that was not the case with us. The Bible's testimony is that we were far from that. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, and we have this picture of someone just lying there in their own blood. And what happens is God takes, it's a picture of the church, God takes his people and he cleans them up. And he puts fine clothes upon them. And he, there's wonderful imagery in there about washing you and cleaning you and saying, live to her and spreading my wing over and covering their nakedness. This is just one picture in the Bible about how God chose an unworthy bride to be his bride. And he raises her to a place of great status there and clothes her with fine linen. And you can read about that later. And you would think after the Lord had done that, that his bride, the people of God, would behave in a way that would steer far from the sin that they find themselves in initially. But what do we see in the Bible? Is there a testimony of the faithfulness of the bride to God? Do we not find time and time again that the bride of Christ, the people of God, commits spiritual adultery after spiritual adultery? But what do we find? Do we find that the Lord casts off his people? No, we find in Scripture that time and time again he comes and tenderly, that's right, tenderly deals with his bride and says things like this in Isaiah 14. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. Isaiah 54. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I had hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. I want you to take note, husbands, of the unconditional love of God towards his people and how you can emulate that in your marriage. Not conditional love that requires your wife to do something before you show love, but unconditional love. No matter how unreasonable your wife can be, just as the people of God in the Old Testament and the New were unreasonable, you are to continue to show her unconditional love as God does to his people. She could be the worst wife in the world, but you are to show her unconditional love. And thirdly, husbands are to communicate their unconditional love to their wives. Did you notice in Scripture how many times God tells his people how much he loves them in order to reassure them of his great love for them? How often do we read in the Bible of the Lord communicating to his people the love which he has for them? It is frequent and it is clear. We are left in no doubt about how God feels, as it were, for his bride. God says in Isaiah 62, "You shall no longer become termed forsaken, but you shall be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Could that be any clearer? The extent of the love that God has for his bride is clearly communicated to her. She's left in no doubts about that. You read the Song of Solomon, and again, okay, it's poetic and you're wondering what some of the things mean, but it is amazing when you read phrases like, "The banner over me was love." We can picture that. We know what it means. And husbands, I want to say that your wife should be in no doubt about your love for her. You need to speak to your wife to remind them of your love for them, and do it time and time again. The people of God needed to be reminded. How often do we come week by week to hope to have a comforting word from the Scriptures? And wives need to be comforted time and time again. You know, husbands, you might not be good with words. You might not be an extrovert. You are an introvert. You'd rather be in a book, in your study, or whatever it is. You might not be in touch with your emotional side. You may not even have an emotional side. But you need to find some way to communicate to your wife how much you love her, just as God communicates frequently and clearly to his bride. 1 Peter 3 verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," speaking about the wives there, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." Husbands are called to understand their wives. It's simple things like this. You might not need encouragement for the things that you do, but your wife probably does. You might not need a hug, but your wife might. You might not want to watch a period drama, but your wife might want you to. Husbands are called to connect with their wife, to communicate effectively with them and to understand them. This is what Christ does to his people. He understands them. He knows how to get across his message and to communicate his love to his bride. But Christ does not simply speak to his bride to demonstrate his love, does he? It's not all words and no action. Words are important. But Christ demonstrates his love for his bride by the actions that he does, and there are numerous. The Lord does not simply say that he loves his people and does not show it through deed. No, the Lord time and time again shows his love for his people through the things that he does for them. And I want to say, husbands, so must you. There's no point in saying that you love your husband or your wife and not doing anything about it to show that. Husbands, you are called to protect your wife, not just by saying that you will, but by doing it. The Lord protects his people. Do we not read about that in Scripture? Read that the Lord uses all the power and dominion that has been given to him to ensure that his people are protected from their enemies. The Lord is my shepherd. His rod and staff, they comfort me. Husband, it goes without saying that you are called to protect your wives. And I'm not just talking about physical protection. It is very unlikely that someone's going to break into your house and you have to physically protect them. Pray that never happens. But you are to protect them in other ways. You are to protect their reputation. You are to protect them from false teaching and from sinful thinking and practicing. In this passage, it talks about the washing of the water of the word. You are to take the spiritual lead in your marriage. You are to protect them in all ways. You are to cherish your wife, as it says in 29. The meaning of that word is lovely. It's the idea of a nurse nursing a little child. You imagine how gentle they would have to be with that child as the nurse nurses that little child. We are to cherish our wives. It's this idea of a hen gently looking after her chicks. We are called to tenderly protect our wives as husbands. You're also called to provide for your wife. Again, the Lord demonstrates time and time again how he provides for his people. There's this wonderful verse in Deuteronomy 29 where it says, "Of his people, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." Speaks of the provision of God even in the wilderness. God provided manna, he provided water. And husbands, you are called to provide for your wife. In verse 29, it talks about nourishing your wife. You are to provide nourishment for your wife to make sure that all her needs are met. And of course, there are other things that could be said. But I want you to disavow you of the thought that you simply have to provide the bare necessities for your wife. The Lord does not do that. The Lord, more often than not, provides for his people abundantly. And husbands, so must you. I know it's hard, especially in this terrible economic climate, but husbands are not called to be stingy. I want to say there's a difference between stinginess and being careful with money. But if we can afford it, then we should be showering, I'm just saying it in the Northern Irish way, showering your wives with good things, just as God showers his people with much good. And I know some ladies here are getting very excited at that thought. Some men are going to beat me up outside. But we are to be extremely generous to our wives. We're not to be stingy, especially if we can afford it. We are to not just give the bare necessities. God doesn't do that, and nor should we. But I want to say that the greatest provision that you give your wife, it's not a fur coat or whatever women want now. I've lost track. And by the way, Sarah is not like that at all. The greatest provision that you could give to your wife is spiritual provision. In 1 Peter 3, we are called heirs together of the grace of life. There is a spiritual dimension to marriage, and the greatest provision is not taking your wife and children off to the greatest holiday that they could ever have, giving them the best education that they could possibly have. These things have their place. The greatest provision that you as a husband can give to your wife, and if you have children, is spiritual provision. If you're not providing spiritual provision to your family, then you're failing as a husband. Let that be a warning to you. We are told in this passage about beautifying the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, washing her with the water of the word. You should be doing that. I wasn't brought up on family worship. It's a new concept to me, relatively speaking, within the last, 15 years. There is a time where you can start. Not just saying all is lost. There are always opportunities to say, from this day forward, I am going to provide the best thing that I can do. I'm not an academic. I'm not a theologian. But we are going to open up the Bible every day, and we're going to try our best, by God's grace, to shape our lives according to the Word. The greatest provision that you can give to your wife, and if you have children, is spiritual. And this leads us somewhat to consider the main way in which the Lord showed his love for his people. The Bible tells us that the main way he demonstrated his love for his bride was that he laid down his life for us at the cross of Calvary. We are told that in verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is referring to the life that he laid down for his people, that they might escape eternal damnation in hell, that he paid the penalty for their sins at the cross. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. Is this not love at its strongest? That Christ, the sinless one, was dying for wretched sinners like you and me? We sing, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood. And as we think about these things, we have to conclude that no husband can love his wife in that way. There may be those here this evening, probably all of us husbands, who would die for our wives if we had to. But there's no way we could take away their sin. There's no way we could do that. But what this is touching upon is the self-sacrifice that is needed in marriage. We may not be able to die on the cross to take away the sins of our wife and ourselves. We are called to a self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated throughout all his life, and it came to a culmination at the cross. We might not have to die for our wife literally, but a husband is called to die daily for her, making all kinds of sacrifices that she may prosper. I want to say, as we get to a close here, that this is a tough task, as it was with wives who are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives because they're not as good as loving their wives as they should be. And wives are called to submit because they're not as good as they should be. But husbands, you're called to consider how Christ loves the church and emulate him as much as you are able in loving your wife. Matthew Henry said this, The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's a lovely quote, isn't it? In closing, I just want to say one or two things more. Wives and husbands, you are called to do certain things. Some of them overlap, but some of them are different. And you've heard what I've said. And I want to say that your marriage will either prosper if you do both, if you both do these things, or it will not prosper if you ignore these things. Just because we're living in the 21st century, it does not change what God has instituted in marriage. And I want to say that you can either make it easier for your spouse or harder, depending on what you do with this teaching from the Bible. Both the women and the men are individually alerted in this passage. See to it that you submit to your own husbands. Wives are, and husbands are addressed too. It is not about looking at your spouse and hoping that he's taking on notes, or looking at your wife and hoping that she is taking on these notes. It is looking at yourself and saying, if I'm a wife, my responsibility is to submit to my own husband. If I'm a husband, my responsibility, amongst other things, is to love my wife. It is an ugly thing to see a henpecked husband. And it is an ugly thing to see a negligent husband. It is not just ugly, it is dishonoring to the Lord. And think about this as we close. Your marriage will be painting a wrong picture to the world of Christ and the church if you refuse to do what the Bible says. So, may each one of us, put me at top of the list, more and more take this teaching from God's word and seek to do it. And the encouragement is here. If you do it, we will be honoring the Lord more. And this is a profound thing, that we will be painting a much better picture to the world of Christ and the church. Well, let us respond.